Thank you very much, Pastor, for having me. Please turn, if you will, to Romans again. We're going to finish up in the 8th chapter. And actually, verse 31 through verse 39, where Paul asks these questions. What shall we say then to these things? God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he, or how shall he not, with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sakes we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so he has here, there's 7 questions asking, rhetorically, obviously. He knows the answer. This is not for an answer. This is to elucidate the guarantee of the, if you please, the security of every believer. What shall we say then? If God's for us, who can be against us? Shall he not with him also freely give us everything, since he took Christ and, as it says, spared not, delivered him up, gave him up for us all? Who shall? And then he goes to the courtroom. Who is he that charges us? Who will condemn us? Who will, in fact, separate us from the love of God? He lists these 7 matters, and he follows up with 10 other matters. So he's got 17 of these matters that he brings up that are possibly matters that can separate us from the love of God. And he says, to the contrary, we're more than conquerors. Not conquerors, more than conquerors. Like where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, he says. More than a conqueror. And he says, finally, there's nothing that ever shall be able to remove us from our security that we have in the Lord Jesus. And so the question is, how shall anything have any effect upon our standing? And the answer is absolutely not. Is there in any way our sense of security can possibly be diminished? Can it be threatened? Can it be thwarted? And here the apostle, in a rhetorical way, says, prove it to me that there is anything out there that can somehow diminish our standing, our sense of the love of God for us. And the answer is nothing. 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 Wherever, however. On the other hand, we're more than conquerors. The exact opposite is true. And all of this, we are victorious in him. What a passage. Let us pray. And so he makes clear that he sketches out, dear Lord, all of the factors that come against us: nakedness, peril, death, life, persecution, tribulation, difficulty, peril, sword. And then he asks, height, depth, anything can anything. Bless God, nothing can ever separate us because you love us. You love us. What words? You know, Lord, there's not an angel who can preach this message, much less a sinner. And yet it's true. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And we bless you. We pray for those dear folks in Texas. Lord, have mercy upon the families. We sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. For we believe Christ died, was buried, rose again, even so also them that sleep in Jesus will be brought back at His return. May they comfort one another with these words, Lord. Lift up our hearts, we plead, in Jesus' name, amen. And so, he emphasizes here all these great truths from 31 on, and he does it with questions. And the first question is just a general question. What do you think about all this, is what he's saying. And by the way, what do you think about all this? And what is he actually referring to when he says in verse 31? What shall we say then to these things? He's actually referring to the three verses before that. Is he not? Everything's designed for your good. There's not an event in life that happens that God has not providentially directed it to you to benefit you. All ups and downs, all sideways, difficulty, discouragement, downcastness, strife, turmoil, even sin notwithstanding. All things God Himself works together for the good of those that are His own people. And He designs it that way. And so the apostle says, what do you think about all this? And he knows exactly what he's referring back to. The most stupendous verse in the entire chapter, perhaps in the entire Bible. And that is this, anything that happens, it is God's prerogative. Not that everything is good, but that God takes it and forms it for the benefit of His own because He has called them. And he deals with the next subject, doesn't he? He says, for whom he did foreknow, who are the ones that are called? These are the ones that he foreknew, which, let's get it straight, simple, foreloved. Those who he foreloved from eternity. He saw you and me, and he foreloved us, and therefore predetermined. For whom he did foreknow, he did predetermine them to be conformed the image of His Son. And so we have a definition of all things that are working together for good, that God loves those whom He predetermined and those He's chosen out of a sinful mass of humanity. And everything in this life that happens is for their benefit. And the purpose and goal of each one of us is that He will conform us to His Son. He's going to make us like His Son. So who can therefore answer the question that he asked, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And Paul, by the way, if you look at the whole chapter, it kind of deals with that, does it not? If you look at the last few verses of chapter 7, here's a man that is struggling in his own personal corruption, like you and I, the apostle. He says, the things that I would, I don't do. In fact, the law of my mind wants to serve Christ, but the law of sin, which is in my members, wars against me. And he calls it a law. It's a dominant principle, and it brings me into captivity to the law of sin and death, which is remaining in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he admits that, therefore, with my mind, I will serve the law of Christ. And yet with my flesh, which is still here, and not delivered until Romans 8, something 14, I think, when the bondage of corruption shall be delivered, and also us into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. He says, even then, as I with my mind attempt to serve Christ and I'm constantly warring against the remaining corruption, I will serve the law of sin with my flesh. There is therefore now, even as I'm doing this, there's no condemnation to me in this battle. I cannot be condemned. I am victorious because of Him who died for me. It doesn't matter about the struggle, Paul says. And therefore, what shall we say to these things? I mean, we have, in our most downcastness of soul, victory. We're not condemned. We're looked at as if, and we are in Christ. We're legally in Christ, and we're virtually united to Christ. We have a living union with Christ. And this is what the apostle said. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And the second half of the verse in 1:8 or 8:1 is nothing more than a description of those people. They're not condemned because they walk after the Spirit. This is an indication of the evidence of what they look like. And so he says, even in the midst of the struggle of a Christian who often becomes downcast and weary and well-doing, there is never, ever an amount of condemnation that will ever touch him. Not condemned. And so Paul has said, everything that happens to us works together. We're not condemned in any way. God has foreloved us from eternity. You know, just like He chose us out of the basis of nothing more than His own good pleasure. You think of Israel in 9:6 of Deuteronomy and says, I loved you, and you are a rebellious people. You are a stiff-necked people. 7:7, but the Lord has set His love upon you, not because you were great in number, because you were fewer in number, but simply because He would. And that's your testimony, friend. The only reason that God set His love upon you is because of Him. It has nothing to do. It is in spite of you. For the children, this is your testimony. Before you were ever born, not having done any good or evil, Romans 9:18. Not foreseeing any contribution that you would ever make. You has He loved for no reason but in Him. And that's what he's driving at in the middle of this context in the last part of Romans chapter 8 when he says he delivered up his son for you. In other words, he spared not. God knows, how can we touch the meaning of that word, spared not? Delivered him up, gave him up. The words here, his son delivered him for you. Shall he not, listen to the word, freely, without any reserve, for no reason, pour out all that Christ has upon you? And the answer is, of course, he will. And so, and you know, this is actually, in Romans 8, this is the close of the doctrinal implications of the book. There is a digression in 9, 10, and 11, and it is concerning Israel. You know, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But this is the end, and where Paul wraps it up, and he says, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. He comes to chapter 10, and he says, you know, if it were possible, and let's make sure we understand the meaning of that. It is not possible, and therefore Paul is not saying that I wish I could be accursed. He says, my heart's desire is that my people be saved, and if it were possible, it's not possible. It's not possible to take the first commandment and transfer it to the second commandment, which is thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and put the first commandment there. But he says, if it were possible, I could wish myself were accursed for my brethren according to the flesh, my kinsmen. And then he starts in 11 and he says, now wait a minute. God has not totally cast away. In fact, the people that he foreknew, he has brought by means of election to himself. And so 9, 10, and 11, he is digressing to deal with Israel. And then he comes to the end of 11. And as we heard this morning, oh, the depths. Stop right there, friend. The depths. You know, the ocean that is the deepest in this world, they say, is like 19 to 21 miles deep. This is nothing in comparison to this phrase. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable is this? How can we ever begin to fathom this? It'll take all eternity sonnets to even touch on the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He says, who has given to him and it shall not be returned to him? Who's been his counselor? No one. And he says, for of him and through him and to him be glory. And then he begins the exhortation in chapter 12. And he starts out with a reason for giving yourself totally to God, which is your only option, which is your reasonable service. And it is these mercies that are contained in the chapters beforehand. Do you know that we're described in 132 as haters of God? Do you know that while we were ungodly, we were accounted righteous? Do you know that the beggar's hand in Romans 5 reaches out and takes by faith the righteousness of God, and you stand justified as if you've never sinned before God? Do you know, friend, that one man caused death to enter into the world, and you being in his lineage and he being your federal head at the same time caused death to pass on every one of us? So every one of us are dead in sin. We're dead intellectually. We're dead emotionally. We are dead, volitionally. We cannot do anything. We have no interest in doing anything. We have no ability. We have no capacity. And we have no care. You know, people talk about man having a choice. They do. But it's never a choice outside of doing evil. It might be a different grade of it, but they will not come to him that they might have life. It doesn't matter what environment they're in. They'll never turn. If you're in that state, our hope for you is the preaching of the gospel that might save you. There's not a lip in this world that can transform your heart, friend. It must be the Holy Spirit. And yet when the gospel is preached, Christ died for sinners, Christ rose. They that believe on him hath everlasting life. It's strange as it is, that's just what we look for. The movement of the Spirit upon the hearts of people to draw them to the Savior and to cause them to be cleansed from their sins. And so the apostle is summarizing and these verses, and he says, what do you think about all this? And obviously, he sets it up and he starts in now with his questions. Here's the second one. If God be for us, who can be against us? This is refrigerator writing material. If God's for me, who can be against me? So he starts off with this sense of a defense. There's nothing that will ever come against you, that will ever threaten you. Nothing in any sense of the word, you know, that will in any way that has existed, now exists, or will exist, that will ever bring any harm at all to you. Nothing can draw you away from this. And the word here is if. It doesn't mean if. I mean, you know that. Colossians 3. If you be risen. This, you know, even my Bible got it wrong. It's since. God is for you. Who can be against you? And He's for you. There's nothing can harm you. Nothing in any sense of the word. That since God is for you, everything that can successfully attack you will be defeated. Nothing will triumph over you. And certainly there are things against us. I mean, the world, the flesh, the devil, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are against us. And yet, let's face it, even though you were dead in trespasses and sins, God has quickened you and raised you up together. And He set you in a heavenly realm in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, says Ephesians chapter 2, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and favor toward you. So nothing can ever be against you. The premise is in spite of the common host of enemies, including ourselves, our own weakness. Nothing in any sense will be against us. The scales are this way to our advantage. If God is for us, what can ever do any harm to us is what Paul is driving at. Now, I'm sure you got this down, like Gideon. The Lord is with you, said the angel. And Gideon said, if the Lord is with us, how is all this befallen us? Now, I know He was with our fathers as they came out of the waters from Egypt. But now He's forsaken us, said Gideon, and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Let me tell you something, friend. Mark it down. No foe against you shall ever defeat you. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They that are with you are greater than those that are against you. All men forsook me. The Lord stood by me. And He will. And that's what Paul said. And you can take that home. It's yours. I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What a comfort. Christian, are you thinking spiritually? The expression, as Paul says, is not for the purpose of arousing doubt, but it's as a conclusion, as a consequence, as an affirmation. And he says all these matters that are spoken here. And since we see by all these things, God is for us, who in the world can ever think about being against us? Everything has happened to us in order to design our best. He's foreloved us. He's predestinated us. He's called us. He's justified us. He will glorify us. Therefore, in the middle, He is sanctifying us. And if we don't have enough sanctification, at the thief's death, He had enough to get to heaven. Everything He needed was positionally there because He was in Christ. And just as you, all righteousness, all wisdom, all sanctification, all redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30, is yours. And yet you will work out your salvation and progress in sanctification, and you will be glorified. And there's not a word in this chapter that says anything you are to do. You cannot find an exhortation in Romans 8. This is God. Hallelujah. It's Him that accomplishes His purpose. And so, for it is not evident that God is for us. Yes, He has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, adopting us legally into His family. So we just don't have all this judicial stuff. This legal standing, this courtroom relationship. We are sons and daughters of God. And we know it. And now we are His children. And He is our Father, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 John 3, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. So we have a filial relationship, and therefore it is the law that we love to obey because it's our Father's law. And it's written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. We want to please Him. That's the mark of the regenerated. He loves the Word. He loves God. He loves the people of God. And so what He says here is even in our infirmities, even when we were alienated, even when we were sinners, He has justified us. He has translated us from affliction and from trouble. And He will confer the crown upon us. And so if God is for us, who can be against us? There's two propositions here in this second question. Number one, He is for us. If God is for us, He is for us. This is bedrock stuff, friend. This is, you know, get the surface off of it. We're living in the dirt above the bedrock. It's a happy now or an up and down, but this is the stuff that you can die with. God's for you. And therefore, nothing can be against you. The matter's settled forever. There's no doubt. And so you question, is God for you? According to sacred writ, He is absolutely 100% for you. And in the next question, He'll prove it. He asks the next question. Listen to the question. He that spared not His own Son, He delivered Him up. In other words, He crucified His Son for you. You think the trinkets will come along? Is the package a full package? I mean, if He crucified Christ, spared Him not, and here's the word, as a victim, delivered Him up for us, will He not also freely bestow upon us everything? Is there anything that He will possibly withhold from us? And so Paul says, if God is for us, and then he starts reinforcing it. You know, we're talking about persevering in grace and ending in glorification, not because of some resolution or commitment that I made, but because God, who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, has also decided on the basis the greater work to do the lesser, which is provide all things. Look at the text. Freely give us all things. It's not anything that you need that He will not freely give you. Doubt it? Doesn't matter. He's committed to it. You know, go through, like me, quandaries. Last Thursday was one of those. Lord, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And the Lord handled it. And I just, you know, as He does in me 1,000 times, what am I going to do? How shall I make it? You know, and by the way, the birds, you know them. What is it, like 9,000 miles they migrate in the winter? Your heavenly Father takes care of these little creatures called birds. You know, Matthew chapter 5 or 6 it is. And He says, and then the lilies of the field, He clothes them so that they're more beautiful than Solomon's robes. Do you think Solomon had a decent wardrobe? And Jesus said, look, your heavenly Father takes care of them. Not theirs, yours. Shall He not much more take care of you? Is there any situation you can ever get in where He will not provide for you? Well, that question is this. He spared not His own Son. He delivered Him up for you all. Is there any possibility that with Him He would fail to pour out upon you the riches of His grace? This is eye hath not seen. This is ear hath not heard stuff. This is the incomprehensible stuff that God has committed to a wretch like me and a sinner like you who trusted one day in the precious blood of Christ. And because of that simple faith, He said, I'm committed to you, and nothing will ever come against you that will ever harm you. I gave my son for you. I delivered him up for you. Through him I'll furnish you everything that you need. And then he comes to the courtroom. And you know, let's deal with it. This is not happy, wealthy, living my dream stuff that we preach and hear preach in many churches. Thank God for ours. You know, this is not about that delusional stuff. We deal with courtroom stuff, friend. And here it is. Who shall lay anything to your charge? Look at it. This is the fourth quandary. Will anyone come and lay anything to your charge? And the answer is try. Let them. Let them try. Let them accuse me. You know, justifiably so. Christ died for it. Is there any person, you know, that can thwart this eternal election, this eternal call, this justification, counting me righteous while I'm a sinner, this initial work of positional sanctification, and then making me like Christ, although I will fail until the day I die? Is there anything that's going to keep me from one day singing in His presence as a joint heir with God and a joint heir with Christ? And the answer is nothing. No one can ever accuse you. No one can, you know, bring them into the courtroom, friend. Find the indictment. I can find 100 against me. He can't find any. Who is he that will charge or lay any charge to those people who are Christ? No one. It's impossible. You'll hear this. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. So he deduces. He gave his son. He's on our side. He will with him provide everything for us through Christ. And when we stand at the tribunal of justice, will anyone be able to charge us? And he follows it up. Can anyone condemn you? God justified you. I mean, the only person that could condemn you is God. He's justified you. Now, I don't know about you, friend. I testify before every one of you, my brothers and sisters. I am a bona fide sinner. Nothing but a sinner. And I cannot be condemned. I can't be condemned. God has justified me. God will supply all my needs according to His riches and glory, but the greatest needs I have are the courtroom needs, you know. I need to stand acquitted in that day. And I will, and you will. And by the way, this is not just God. I mean, anyone that comes and tries to accuse you in the courtroom of divine justice, they've got to face the God who ordained and appointed this wonderful plan of redemption. They have to deal with the Son who came into the world and accomplished it when He said it's finished. They got to deal with the Spirit who applies it to your heart so that you now are a daughter and son of God. They got to deal with all three of them. And so, who will lay a charge? Who will bring an accusation? And who will condemn you? And then he asked the last question. We've gone from the defense to the courtroom, and now we deal with relational. God loves you. This is why all this happens. He loves you. There's no reason why He should love you. The reason is found in Him. You know, you're a sheep, friend. You're a sheep before you're ever born. My sheep hear my voice, and they come to me, and they follow me, and no one can ever pluck them out of my hand, because my Father, that is the sheep, gave me the sheep. And my Father's greater than all. And no man's able to pluck them not only in my hand, they can't pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you will persevere. Unless, you know, I had a guy the other day tried to tell me that you could pluck yourself out of God's hand. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That includes you. And so he summarizes now by asking this question. And what he does, he lists 17 different possibilities. I wish I could preach a message on every one of these. And that's why he brings them up. This is not the horse swishing the tail against the flies. This is hard, solid facts that the apostle addresses in his discourse. You know, what about persecution? What about nakedness? What about famine? What about peril? What about sword? All of this. For your sakes, we're killed all the day long. This is the most severe persecution that can ever come on a Christian. This is not, I'm having a bad day at work for it. This is death-defying persecution against the Christian. And in all of this, you're more than conquerors through Him that loved you, is what he says. For I'm persuaded that life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. Now listen, nothing created can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Let us cry, thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You can do all things through Christ, because God's on your side. No one can ever thwart you. God's for you. Christ died for you. God will, through Him, give you everything that you need. Nothing withheld. Not an ounce of it, friend. No one can ever threaten you. No one can ever lay a charge against you. No one can ever condemn you. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now you do understanding all this. All the blessings are ours. We're not talking about being perfect. We're talking about being a sinner. All of them are ours. It's for one reason. Because of Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the reason. Let us pray. Lord, seal this to our hearts, I pray. It's hard to believe, but it's there, sure as everything. He loves me. Nothing will ever take place except design for my best. We thank you. Bless us, Lord. Bless the folk in Texas that grieve tonight. May they know the love of God in Christ Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.
Amen.